There's lots of ways that you can go about talking about Hebrews chapter 4, because it's dealing with a topic called the Sabbath. It's not specifically talking about the Sabbath day per se, but certainly it's related because he goes back to creation and his discussion of it, and we will have some things to say about that. But this week has been a pretty busy week and moving, and so thankful for so many of you coming over yesterday and helping us. But I was thinking about the first three words of the sermon that I started writing a couple of weeks ago to try and get ahead of all of these crazy times here. And I just thought, you might think I wrote them last night, but I didn't, okay? And the three words are, I am tired. I am tired. And that's actually pretty true right now. I'm tired. And I wonder, have you ever said this? Have you ever meant it in a way that it's a three-word reflection of the deep longing that the woes and the trials and the sufferings and the evils of the world, that they would just be over for you? Amen. Don't these words presuppose that life is hard work and that somewhere, somehow, there has to be permanent rest? I think we all feel that way from time to time. I've seen my own grandparents now in glory, and my parents and myself and my wife and even my little children come to that view from at least every once in a while. My friends, my neighbors, many in our church all experience this kind of aching, that we're tired. And I think that it affects us all. There has to be more than this burdensome toil under the sun, doesn't there? There has to be a place of rest. And so I want you to think about why we're here today. Why are we in church this morning? Is it just something that you do out of habit? Something that you have to do it because God tells you to do it? That's what I want us to reflect on, because there is a place of rest. And this place that we're in right now is a foreshadowing and a foretaste of that. One of the very first things that comes up in the Bible, in all of God's Word, is the idea of resting. So Genesis 2:2, on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work which he had made. And so in that verse, resting is the opposite of working. Now, when you read Genesis 1, you quickly see all of the work that God did. And what an incredible work it was. There is no other being in all of the universe that could do what God did. And it didn't matter how much time that other being had. It didn't matter how many things were at their disposal. Nobody could do that. And yet the text says God did it all in 6 days. And then God rested. I want us to think about what he was making in Genesis 1 as we start to think about the context of Hebrews 4. He was making, as we all know, creation. He was forming and he was filling the heavens and the earth. A question quickly arises in people's minds when they read about the seventh day. Why did God take a rest? So we often associate resting with sleeping or napping. And I hope none of you are doing that this morning. So the question is, was God tired? Did all of the work that he did make him sleepy? Well, that kind of a thought is blasphemous, because he's God, isn't he? He could have created everything in the blink of an eye if he wanted to. Something else has to be going on other than God being tired. And I believe the answer to the question is twofold. And one answer pertains to the kind of work that he was doing. And the second answer involves the meaning of rest for our sake. So when we learn about these things from a biblical perspective, we quickly discover that God didn't rest because he was tired. He was doing something even in resting. And what he was doing was opening up a way for us to enter into God's rest. So what would that even mean? Well, when trying to make sense of the Bible, the most important question that we can ask in going to any passage is, what did this originally mean? Not, what does this mean to me? Not, how do you feel about this passage? Not how can I use this passage to win some argument, but what does it mean? So what does Genesis 1:3 to 2:3 mean in its original context when it says God rested? What would this passage have meant to a Jew wandering around in the wilderness, getting ready to build a tabernacle, which Hebrews 3 has just discussed? People who have just come out of slavery, which Hebrews 3 has just discussed, in a land filled with false gods, which had its own creation stories, each of these nations, about those gods, and who were going into a land filled with other nations with their gods, and they had their own creation stories. To put it more to the point, what would they have understood when they heard that after creation, on the seventh day, God rested? Well, believe it or not, this question is actually not that difficult to answer. Genesis 1 is a creation story. It's similar in many ways to other creation stories of the time period. Although it's different at vital points, it's still a creation story. And in the same way, God's rest in the Genesis creation story is parallel, although different, to the rest of the gods that they always take in the pagan creation stories. And it doesn't matter where you go, the same thing comes up, whether it's in Egypt, Syria, Assyria, Babylon, or Canaan, where Israel would eventually settle. Take, for example, this in Egypt. I want you to listen for the word creation, and I want you to listen for the word resting. This is something that Pharaoh Ramses, who was probably the Pharaoh during Moses' day, wrote down 3,000 years ago. It says, after he who was the son of the father of the gods, who had been assigned a kingdom, had built a temple for his god Ptah, as he created Egypt for God anew, he made an image of the deity, set it in the innermost holy chamber, and exclaimed that now the god was resting upon its temple's throne. So he's building a temple after he's created Egypt, recreated, or however he viewed it. He puts the idol in the temple and says God is resting. So you can hear the obvious similarities to the sons, to the son of the gods building temples and kind of a new creation. In Babylon, with its famous creation story, the Enuma Elish, we read, after the god A defeats other divine opponents, he rests in a shrine. This is their creation story, and at the end of that story, the god rests. In Genesis, the opponent is not a god. It's not a battle of the gods in the Bible. Rather, it's the waste and the void of Genesis 1:2, and God easily dispatches this in the matter of 6 days. We find parallels in temple texts that lead us even more into what it's like to rest. Listen to this story, very old story with Genesis in mind. Quickly his house they built, quickly they constructed his palace. So what are they doing? Building a temple of some kind. They went to Lebanon, to its trees, to Syrian and its choicest cedars. Yes, Lebanon and its trees, Syrian and its choicest cedars. It's a hymn. It's repeating its lines. Fire was placed in the house, flames in the palace, and lo, a day and a second day. Fire burned in the house, flames in the palace. A third day and a fourth day. Fire burned in the house, flames in the palace. A fifth day and a sixth day. Fire burned in the house, flames in the midst of the palace. Look, on the seventh day, the fire was removed from the house, the flames from the palace. The silver had burned into ingots, and the gold had been changed into bricks. And valiant Baal rejoiced, my house I have built of silver, my palace out of gold. So this is a story of Baal, the great evil god that Israel was so tempted to worship throughout its years in Canaan. But it teaches us that after 6 days, after dispatching the sea god Yom, Baal builds a temple. So it's similar to what we've just heard. And it says on the seventh day he rejoices. So Baal's one of these 70 sons of El, and he's building a temple to take his throne as a king. Because you see, it isn't the basic idea of what this resting did that is different. It's who is doing the resting and why is he doing it that's different. And as we see, especially when we compare it to Genesis 1 and the building of Exodus in the tabernacle, this is essentially what God is doing. He's building a temple in Genesis 1. It's not Baal, the evil god of the Canaanites, who's resting in the Bible. It is the Lord. It is Yahweh. And he is enthroned upon his temple of creation. That's the idea of resting on the seventh day. Is it right to call creation a temple? Well, Isaiah says of God, "Heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool." But now listen to how that verse finishes. "Where is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest?" So he's saying, comparing the temple to the creation that he's built. Creation is my temple. What is it that you think you're doing in this little tiny temple over here? We'll look at that in another verse here with Solomon in a second. He goes, "This is the place of my rest." You hear the language of Genesis? The imagery is obviously that of ruling. He's a god. He's in his temple. Isaiah also said that he saw the Lord with his eyes in that famous sixth chapter, sitting on a throne. Where's the throne that he saw God sitting on? High and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. So they didn't have a castle. It wasn't like the king was in his castle and the priest in his temple. The king was in the temple, and that's where God is at, resting on his throne. That idea reflects the same thing he told David so many years earlier when David wanted to build a temple. God says, "I haven't lived in a house since the day I brought the people of Israel up from Egypt to this day. I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling." Why? As his son Solomon learned, when he dedicates the temple, he says, "But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built." So the idea is, yes, God will dwell on earth in his special gracious presence, but only because it pleases him to do so. Still, the whole universe is his temple. Now, the people in Isaiah's day were trusting in the temple. People in Jeremiah's day, the people in Zechariah's day, everybody was tempted to trust in the temple. Like, people are tempted to trust in going to church, as if they could manipulate God, who cannot be contained anywhere. For at the beginning, he made the whole universe his temple, and he's enthroned above all things. And his place of rest is all of creation. But he is pleased in the Bible for the sake of his chosen people to dwell among them in a special way for their good. So the basic ideas of resting and creation are almost always found together, no matter where you go looking in the ancient world. The Jews would have known those stories from the land that they just spent hundreds of years living in, just every bit as much as you know the story of Star Wars, even if you've never seen it, because it's just part of the air that you breathe. Okay? It's not that we believe Star Wars tells us the facts about the universe. You could preach whole sermons on why Star Wars is like anti-Bible in every theological way, right? It's not that, but we know about the story. And you could use the story to retell the truth, I suppose, if you wanted to. And therefore, we can see how an Israelite would have understood the words of God resting in Genesis 2, just like Isaiah did. He's built a temple. He's taking his rest. It's simply the way every ancient culture talked about it. And what we learn then is not to rest, is that to rest after creation is not to take a nap. What it is for the king, who's just conquered everything, is now taking his place as the king over that creation. And so the idea is that resting is a royal enthronement, okay? That seventh day might be akin to something like what happens when everything stops in Washington, D.C., every time a new president takes office. It's an inauguration ceremony and swearing into the office that takes place, and all the people rejoice. This is not a day for work. Probably a better example would be when a new king or queen of England takes the throne, although there are not very many of us in this room that can remember last time that happened, because that queen is one old lady, and she's been sitting on that throne for a long time. But Nevertheless, someday she will die and there will be a new inauguration of a king. And what do they do on that day when they usher in the new monarch? There is a ceasing and a halting and a resting from work, isn't there? So that all the people can celebrate together in something that is, if you remember watching William's wedding ceremony or even farther back, the wedding ceremonies, there is a religious something going on when these people are enthroned as king and queen. Okay? They swear oaths before God that they will rule justly as God's servant. In Genesis, you might think, well, who was around to see such a thing there? How could God, who's a spirit and invisible, ever be enthroned over anything? That doesn't even make sense to me. Well, briefly, there were people around, weren't there, on the seventh day? Adam and Eve were around. So were all the angels, and even all the animals were there, weren't they? God had finished creating. It isn't like he was all alone when he rested on the seventh day. And second, it says God was walking with Adam and Eve. He spoke with them in person. He clothed them. In other words, there is embodiment language going on in Genesis 2 and 3. And given that the New Testament and Hebrews itself is fixated on telling us that Christ created in the beginning, given the language of embodiment in Genesis, and given that all the other creation stories involve one of the sons of God receiving a temple, I think it's at least worth considering that it is the Word being enthroned on the seventh day, not to deny the Father and the Spirit, but to emphasize that He is the one who is becoming King of creation, and that's a foretaste of what happens here in Hebrews. So all that's background that a Jewish priest, who I still think is probably among the central intended audience of Hebrews, would have understood as they would have thought about, why are you bringing up resting in Hebrews 4? Hebrews 3 and 4 takes up this long discussion on the Sabbath. Now, curiously, the Sabbath has been a central point of contention throughout church history, and our own day sees this controversy continue. So let's just talk about a couple of these for a moment. You have some people, like our friends who rent space in the same building that we do, who will say that, well, the Sabbath continues into today, but it continues on Saturday, just like always. So they're seventh day people. You have others who say, yes, the Sabbath continues, but it continues on a different day of the week to reflect the central tenet of our faith, Christ's resurrection from the dead on the first day of the week. So they believe in a continuity of the Sabbath, but the idea of the day is different. And there's still others who say, no, the Sabbath was an Old Testament ordinance that's completely done away with in Christ's church. And even talking about it is tantamount to legalism. And the Reformed generally kind of get pretty queasy and nervous about that idea because there's so much discontinuity between the Ten Commandments here and what we see in the New Testament. There's obviously other views as well, and people have written books and had seminars and do all sorts of things to one another as they talk about this issue. So it's controversial. Now, our own church holds the basic position of the London Baptist and Westminster Confessions of Faith. And this is what they say on this. As it is the law of nature that in general a portion of time by God's appointment be set apart for the worship of God, so by his word, in a positive moral and perpetual commandment binding all men in all ages, he has particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto him, from which the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which is called the Lord's Day, and is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath, the observation of the last day of the week being abolished. Now, what you notice about this is that the roots of the Sabbath in the confession are in creation, not in the Ten Commandments, as if Moses just sort of created that idea out of nothing. Ironically, the Ten Commandments and the Sabbath commandment in particular goes back to creation to root and justify the ordinance. So it's a creation ordinance, and the idea is that all men everywhere are bound to keep Sabbath. It doesn't matter who you worship or Whether you worship any god or not, you're bound to it, just as much as you're bound not to murder someone. And it doesn't take a genius to figure out that all men are hardwired for rest, does it? Just look at how many take Sunday off of work and go to the mountains. And if you don't believe me, then try driving back on I-70 at 5 o'clock in the afternoon on a Sunday. They rest, but their rest is profoundly misunderstood rest, isn't it? They break the Sabbath. They want the Sabbath. Isn't that strange? But they don't acknowledge the God of the Sabbath. Therefore, they do their own thing on that day. Now, one of the places in this paragraph in the London Baptist Confession that I like to clarify is when it says that the Sabbath was on the seventh day in the Old Testament. Now, this is, of course, true, isn't it? But I don't think it goes far enough, because did you know that there were Sabbaths that were actually on the first day of the week? Listen to Leviticus 23. Besides the Lord's Sabbaths, now he's talking about the regular seventh day, and besides your gifts, and besides all your vow offerings, beside all your freewill offerings which you give to the Lord, on the 15th day, now that's, if you go count a day of weeks as 7 days, right? 1, 8, 15, those are all first days of the week, aren't they? On the 15th day of the seventh month, you have, when you've gathered in the produce of the land, you shall celebrate a feast of the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a solemn Sabbath. On the eighth day shall be a solemn Sabbath. Isn't that interesting? These were feast days. They were celebration days. And I believe that they anticipated the resurrection of Christ. So it isn't that Christians changed the day, in my view. It's that those Sabbaths that anticipated the resurrection, those that supersede those that point backwards to creation. What is the resurrection, if not itself a new creation, right? When God made a second Adam alive forever in a new eternal body fit for heaven. And what is conversion to Christ, if not a new creation? We are new creations in Christ, the apostle says. In other words, the seventh day of the Old Testament points you back to the rest that God had at creation. The first day Sabbath points you forward to the rest that Christ takes as the king of the new creation. I think that's what's going on in the minds of the early church. You just can't find the early church continuing to worship on the seventh day. They worship on the first day of the week. And there's only one reason for it. It's because Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week. So what in the world does all of this have to do with Hebrews 4? Well, the answer is it has everything to do with it. Hebrews 4:1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to have reached it. Now, the word rest or resting, it appears a dozen times in Hebrews 3 through 4. That means it's a pretty major point, right? It's the central theme of these two chapters. Now, Hebrews 3 that we looked at last time quotes Psalm 95, and Hebrews 4 continues that quote. In that psalm, it referred to the grumbling people of Israel in Moses' day who did not enter rest because of unbelief. Notice that? Unbelief. Chapter 4 continues this theme and even quotes that passage several more times in verse 3 and verse 5 and verse 7. It quotes one other passage, though, in Hebrews 4, and that's Genesis 2:2 that we've already looked at. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. Now, since our preacher's quoting it, it has to be true that Genesis is in his mind, hence the things that I've already brought up and discussed with you. This means that the rest that he had in mind, has in mind, is a royal rest, the rest of God. God's rest on in Genesis 2:2 and 3. That's the rest that he's commanding us to enter. But here's where I think things start to get mind-blowing. Hebrews 4 is chocked full of continuity. And it's one of the reasons why I don't take that view that, well, the Sabbath is gone. And we're in kind of this new age without a Sabbath. There's so much continuity going on between the Testaments and Hebrews 4. It's just crazy. When you see this, I believe that it has to inform your theology, not only of rest in general, but of the Sabbath day. This passage is basic to why I hold the view of the Sabbath that I hold. And what do I mean? Well, let's look at some of these things. First of all, these are all things of continuity in the text, okay? First, he's commanding us to enter God's rest from Genesis. It's not just saying, brand new rest, I'm just going to pick this out of nowhere. Jesus told me to tell you this. He's going back to Genesis. That's continuity. Now, this is actually possible, even though that rest was technically millennia ago, right? He rested on the seventh day. Well, how long ago was that? Well, Hebrews says it's today. Verse 3, we who believed enter that rest. What rest? The divine rest of God. How do I know it's that rest? Because he quotes Genesis 2:2 in the next verse. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. So there's continuity going on with Genesis, that we can enter that very rest that God was entering. Second, the Israelites were offered the very same rest. Therefore, we are in a sense united to the Israelites. Again, in Hebrews 4:3, for when we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. The point is, they could have entered it, but because of their wickedness, he wouldn't let them. He's so emphatic on this that he quotes the same thing over and over. They shall not enter my rest in verse 5. They shall not enter my rest in verse 7. You read it, you go, okay, I got the point. That's the why he keeps repeating it. That leads to a third point of continuity. We come to this rest the same way that they would have. By faith. This faith says, this is my king and I will go wherever he tells me to go. And I will do whatever he tells me to do. Faith grounds all of Hebrews 3-4. And with all this talk about rest, it might be easy to miss this. Look at verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. To not believe is to have an evil heart. And in verse 19, they were not able to enter because of unbelief. So it's not like they were saved by works or something. They didn't have faith. They were not united in verse 2 of, sorry, that was back in chapter 3, unbelieving, verse 12, 3:19. And then they're not united by faith with those who listen in 4:2. Now, he brings up Joshua. Some did listen, Caleb, Joshua, but most of did not. Therefore, their faithlessness and unbelief are called disobedience. So here you have in verse 6 of chapter 4, they failed to enter because of disobedience. Well, if you go back and you read, they failed to enter because of unbelief. They failed to enter because of unbelief. They failed to enter because of disobedience. What is the disobedience? They didn't believe. This is the fourth point of continuity. I want you to look at where it says, Hebrews calls this the good news. Verse 2. Verse 6. And it's called the message. Here's verse 2. For good news came to us just as to them. You see that? But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. There are some who listened, but most didn't. Now, good news here is the word that we get evangelical from. It's the evangel. The word means an announcement or preaching of glad tidings, just like you hear about the angel announcing when Jesus is born. What is the good news? Jesus gave it, didn't he? Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? I will give you rest. Do you see that in making the statement of rest, he's claiming to be the God of Israel, the God of the Old Testament. God gives rest. Jesus gives rest. Both are held out. One to the Old Testament people, one to the New Testament people. It's the same rest. Now, of course, the news that they were given, or that we have been given, is much more sure. And this has already been a major point back in chapter 3. They had good news given to them by God, whom he calls the Holy Spirit, through Psalm 95 to enter that rest. But we have the good news given by God through the God-man to enter his rest. And the Holy Spirit has been sent to call us through the Word to know that this is true. So, in between the Testaments, it's not that the idea, the basic concept of the good news is different. It's that in the New Testament, we're looking backwards at something. In the Old Testament, they were looking forward to it. But it's the same basic gospel, and that's what Hebrews says here. It's not two gospels. It's one. And now it's made more sure because the God-man has become greater than angels. He's been greater than Moses. And as we will see in later chapters in Hebrews, he's greater than the priests. He's greater than the law. He's greater than sacrifices. He's greater than anything. This is a book of how Jesus is greater than. It's fascinating that John's gospel begins Jesus' ministry after that prologue where he tells us the Word became flesh. Right after that, it gives us this introduction to Jesus' ministry. And did you know that it takes 6 days for Jesus to gather his disciples? And then on the seventh day, it's a wedding feast where he does his first public miracle. The gospel sees Jesus as fulfilling the role of king, but now it's not in heaven, it's on earth as a man. He's going to take his seat as the King of Kings in the new creation. That's the gospel that we have preached to us. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the God-man. That which was foreshadowed is now fulfilled. That which was anticipated is now completed. Their good news was that he would become a man, would obey, would die, would rise, would ascend. Our good news is that it has happened. Therefore, let us enter the rest while the promise of entering his rest still stands. So that's the argument. As a side note, it's possible that Hebrews and Psalms can see the day of resting as an unending day because there's something in Genesis, or rather something that's not there. In the 7 days of creation, the first six, they all end with this formula. There was a morning and there was an evening. The seventh day doesn't have that formula. Hebrews and the Psalms are arguing that this is because the royal rest of day seven never stopped. And this might be something that they would have used to justify that, though they don't say it in so many words. But the point of an unending day is made through Hebrews 3 through 4 when it uses this word today. In Israel, in the Exodus, they lived in today. In Psalm 95, when David is writing, they lived in today. When Hebrews is writing, 1,000 years later, they lived in today. Since Jesus hasn't returned in glory, we live in today. Do you hear that continuity? This is the day of God's rest from Genesis 2. So verse 7, again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterwards, and the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And so today is another point of continuity between the Testaments. After verse 7, it quotes a passage for the last time, and it speaks, after it's quoted Psalm 95, it speaks about Joshua. For Joshua, if he had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. Now, this is interesting. Because finally, after all the continuity, he starts hinting at difference. In a strange way, even though it's the same day, it also isn't the same day. And this is what I mean when I say that the good news we have is better. It's more sure because of Jesus. So the citation of Joshua, remember, Joshua, it refers to that time after the Exodus, after Moses has died, and Joshua goes into the promised land, into Canaan, and he fights war after war after war. What is the opposite of war? I think it would be rest, wouldn't it? Rest from the wars. The land had rest, and so on. So now war is the opposite of rest. And in the creation stories of the pagans, all of the gods are fighting these wars, and then the victor takes his rest. In Joshua, Yahweh is fighting for Joshua, is the commander of the armies of the Lord. He's the one gaining the victories. He's the one eventually settling the people in the promised land. And yet Judges comes along and shows us they never really had true rest from their enemies because their restlessness was physical. They would be taken back into captivity time and time and time again. The better rest, the one in Hebrews, is not physical. It's something else. It's a spiritual rest. It's the rest I talked about at the beginning of the sermon. The enemies of God are always present in this age, but Jesus Christ has defeated them now, and he now offers us eternal rest. What he's doing with this illustration of Joshua is he's reinforcing how much greater the announcement that we have is than what they had. He's pointing out that in the Old Testament, they were not allowed to all enter that rest because another day later on was needed. That day is the day Jesus Christ came in the flesh, and his death, as has already been spoken, Christ came and defeated the great enemy, the devil, in chapter 2 in Hebrews. His resurrection is the vindication of all of this. His ascension is the exaltation of Christ as being enthroned over every name in heaven and on earth. And this is infinitely greater than the promise because it has happened. It's the reality. Jesus is reigning right now as the king. And so while today is the same in terms of the rest, it's a greater day because of what Jesus has done and what he's now offered by his finished final blood, right? It's greater, and we enter that same rest. Our entrance is more certain because our king is living and he's reigning in heaven. And therefore, it's more serious for you to obey than it was even for Israel, even though they had so many mighty miracles that were performed before their eyes. Now, as we conclude, let's think about what it would mean to really enter that rest. So I began by talking about how so often our heart cry is, "How long, O Lord? I am tired." We long for rest. Now, in the Bible, death is often called resting. He rested with his fathers. So it can make you say, well, is that all we hope for, is to die? No. In fact, for many, death will not lead to rest at all. It will lead to eternal misery. Rather, going back to Hebrews 3:6, this is all part of one big argument. Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. What is our hope? That hope is what it means by resting. In Hebrews 4, our hope, verse 10, is explicit. Resting from our works as God did from his. Again, people think, well, this just means that we cease all activity? Is that what that means? That isn't what it means. Do you remember when Jesus said in response to a discussion on this very topic of the Sabbath, after he was scolded for healing someone on the Sabbath, he said, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." He is working on the Sabbath? There's reasons people got so mad at him. What was that work? It's priestly work, which is really gospel work. It's the kind of work Jesus did for 3.5 years. Paul talks about how he's a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles in, quote, the priestly service of the gospel of God. You hear that language? So that the offering, there's more priestly language, of the Gentiles can be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. This discussion in Hebrews 3 begins with a series of verses on the tabernacle. And Jesus doing the work of building God's tabernacle in the New Testament is as a son. In our confession, it talks about the Sabbath being a day of public and private exercises of God's worship and doing the duties of necessity and mercy. What are those? They can be summarized as simply the work of the priests of God's New Testament temple, the prayers of incense, the sacrifices of praise, the offerings of our bodies. Whatever Jesus did on the Sabbath, he did, and he did various kinds of things. He healed, he taught, he ate, he helped, he did exorcisms. All of these were priestly things he was doing. It's the work of the gospel. We normally think of the gospel as a collection of certain words that can become good news. And we've talked about this already, but the whole arena of good works that surround it are gospel works. Activities that display God's kindness and his mercy, which the gospel talks about. And so this is what Jesus means when on the Sabbath he and his Father are working. And paradoxically, this work is part of what it means to rest. That's strange. Have you ever had a job that you loved so much it felt like you were resting? That's the idea. Some of you go, I've never had that. Because the resting on the Sabbath is not primarily about napping or sleeping, we're able to think about how that kind of work is a work that we love to do as Christians. And in eternity, when sin is removed, we'll completely love to do it. It's about resting from ordinary or non-holy, but good work that you do the other 6 days. It's not that the work you do on Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday is bad work. It's that it's common work. And we're offering special work here today. This was supposed to be what Adam was to do. Priestly work, to serve and to guard the temple. Kingly work, to rule over the creation. Prophetic work, to speak the truth of God in the world. It's the work of a worshiper praising God Almighty. When you truly understand what this work is, how it lifts people up, gospel work, how it helps them, how it encourages them, how it undoes the damage caused by their own sin and the sin of others, how it transforms people. When you truly understand that, then you come to see how this is resting with God. It's entering into the royal rest that God took on the seventh day when he entered into the royal priestly activities to display his beauty and his authority and his kindness, his rule, his lordship over creation. It's entering into his rest by acknowledging his sovereignty over all of creation as the king. And you as the worshiper who praise him as his elect people together. And this, of course, is the most restful thing you can do. If you do it from a right knowledge, not as a burden. Too many people come to worship. And they worship God as if it is the worst thing in the world that they could do. And for them it is, because their heart isn't right. But when you worship God and you're doing it from a heart that understands that you've entered into his rest, there's nothing more beautiful than that. Let's return to the idea of this coronation feast as we conclude. The celebration of the great king, the wedding feast of the Lamb. This is called worship. It's what we call worship. Corporate worship. Coming together to hear the things that we're hearing even right now. And to respond to them before and after in praise and shouts of hallelujah, because we know that God is the King and the Christ is the Lord. That's what we're talking about. Worshiping together is the ultimate expression of the royal rest of God, because it's here that we lay everything at his feet. Even the works of necessity and mercy and preaching and helping and service and all the rest. And we say together, worthy is the Lamb who did all these works for us. And thus we enter God's rest as we worship him together. This is a foretaste of the very longing of our souls in heaven. When you're weary of this life, when you feel that you can't go on, look up to the heavens and look out at the people of God and know that the rest that you have, you share together in Jesus Christ. Eternal life, hope of perfect tomorrow, removal of tears, the casting out of sin and death and the devil, the refreshment of the Holy Spirit that belongs to us even right now. And then remember, on the seventh day, God only rested, but he also blessed the day and he made it holy. To enter into God's rest is to be blessed above all others, because we've been hidden in Christ Jesus. Covered by his blood, united to his body, forgiven of our sins, given the Holy Spirit and the promises of eternal life. That's what it means to enter God's rest. To be given the very blessings of God. It gives your lives purpose from Sabbath to Sabbath to Sabbath. You know, that the very end of Isaiah discusses this cycle of life that seems to go on in eternity. Sabbath to Sabbath to Sabbath to Sabbath. The cycle of life as it's governed in heavenly time by holy service to the living God. As people fight amongst themselves over the nature of the Sabbath day, it's really very often a fight over people misunderstanding the Sabbath, turning it into a law rather than a gospel, a drudgery rather than a joy, a day full of legalistic moralism rather than uncontainable joyful service to God and to our neighbors. Therefore, Hebrews says, "Let us strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience as Israel." The cure of the longing, fainting, weary soul is rest. And true rest comes by faith alone in Jesus Christ. It comes by nothing else. That's true rest. The rest of God's royal rule over all things. The rest that He grants through His Spirit, whom He has given to us. The rest that is ours today in justification by faith alone. The rest that is ours tomorrow when Christ calls us home. May the triune God deliver you from any disobedience of rejecting the gospel. May He grant you faith as you hear of the majestic rest that He offers to you. And may He bless you and give you peace. Father, we ask You would bless the hearing of Your word, even as You bless the Sabbath day. Help us to know that there is a rest that is offered to us and offered to anyone here. And that rest is something that can give them a hope and a boastful confidence in the future. It's a rest of their confession of faith in who Christ is. Father, if there are people here that are tired of their sins and tired of the sins of others and tired of this world and tired of the worries of it and tired of the even their own maybe complaining hearts, and so on, I pray that You would give them rest today. Give them faith in Jesus. Help them to know that He is the King who has conquered all things, and He sits enthroned above all things, and He is King of kings and Lord of lords, and He has taken His royal rest, and You allow us to enter into that coronation of His authority and rule over the world as His people, as His children, as His sons and daughters. Give us faith by Your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.